Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20, that's page 78, if you're using a Pew Bible. This is our third week in an 11-part series through the Ten Commandments. And of course, today we now come to the second commandment. Each week, I usually begin by reminding you that worship is not just singing and praying, you know, all the things that we just did. Oftentimes we can speak of worship as that part where we sing, right? But worship also entails hearing God's word read and preached as well. And I emphasize this again this morning because here we come to a commandment that deals specifically with that. A proper way of worshiping God. And as we will see, hearing God speak is one of the primary ways in which we worship our God. So Exodus chapter 20, and our passage is verses 4 through 6. Let's hear now God speak to us from His Word. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me again, briefly. Father, we know that as sovereign Lord, you are sovereign over when and where and how you choose to reveal yourself. Our prayer then, our request as we come to your word is that you would graciously speak in this place today. That you would reveal yourself, that you would glorify yourself, that you may be loved and known and adored and cherished. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, out of all 10 of these commandments, my guess is this is probably the one that you think about or worry about the least. We're not like the false religions in this world. We don't make idols. We're not even like the Roman Catholics. We're Protestants. We don't venerate statues of Jesus, Mary, and the saints. This is not normally a commandment that we think about as having much of a relation to our life here and now. I mean, just think about it. Bowing down and worshiping an image is probably the last thing in the world that you're going to be tempted with today. When was the last time you were tempted to violate this commandment? When was the last time that you confessed to God your sin of breaking this commandment? My guess is that you probably haven't given it much thought. Well, if we're not idol worshipers, the question now becomes, how then is this commandment relevant to us? Is this just something that we note in passing, that we use in our arguments against Roman Catholics, but really just kind of we move on to more important things? Well, I hope to show you today that this commandment goes far beyond just fashioning an idol and bowing down to it. For when we look at the greater context of what's going on here, we see that God is moving from the object of our worship to the manner in which we worship. What does the first commandment deal with? You shall worship the Lord God and Him alone. Now the second commandment. This is how you are to worship this one God. This is the manner in which you are to worship the one God. So at face value, we can see that the object of our worship is connected to the way in which we worship that object. There is a progression as it were, from the first commandment to the second commandment. And in this respect, who God is to inform us on how we are to approach Him. So at a very foundational level, this is a commandment that calls us to worship God in a way that is consistent with who He is as revealed in Him, in Scripture. So, of course, in this sense, absolutely. This forbids making idols out of God or any other so-called God in creation. It forbids this because from the nature of God, we know that He cannot be controlled or manipulated. He cannot be revealed using the imaginations of man. He cannot be channeled through images of creation. His blessings cannot be grasped through ritual or good luck charms or saying the magic words. So yes, this is a commandment about idols, but it's much more than that. It's a commandment that reveals to us a little bit about who God is. And it's a commandment that deals with the purity that we are to offer in all of our worship of Him. And this is something that is incredibly relevant to us. It's certainly relevant to us every single time we walk through those doors on Sunday morning. It's relevant to us as we think about how we relate to God, how we commune with God, how we approach God, how we worship Him in the privacy of our homes. Especially in our day, I mentioned it earlier, we live in a day where there's just we're overwhelmed with images everywhere. We live in the digital age, you know, computers, televisions, billboards. They rule the day. They train our emotions. They train us how to respond to things and compute information. In this respect, this commandment is very relevant to instructing us on the dangers of visual processing of information. And of course, the right way in which we are to worship God in the face of so many people doing so many other things. This is an important commandment. But you might wonder, why is it important? Why is the way that we worship God so important? Isn't it sincerity that matters the most? I mean, that's typically, I would say, probably the popular or prominent view in our society. Yes, Roman Catholics, they bow down to statues of Jesus, but they're really sincere. Yes, so-and-so may worship in a way that maybe goes beyond the Word of God, but they're really sincere, and that's what really matters. Well, why is it important? Why is it more than just sincerity? Well, as I said before, our manner of worship is important because it cannot be separated from the object of our worship. Our view of God will determine how we approach Him. And how we approach Him communicates something about our view of God. You know, for example, if you see Jesus as, you know, a hippie, a laid-back surfer dude who's everybody's buddy, right? And undoubtedly, your worship of Him, churches that hold those views, worship's going to be very, very casual, irreverent. Just come on in. You know, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how you live, just come on in. God just wants to put His arms around you. But on the other hand, if your view of God is He's a cold and stern Father and He exacts obedience from us with an iron fist, our worship is going to reflect harshness, coldness, strictness. Our view of God cannot be separated from our manner of worship. And it cannot be separated from the character of the one we worship. But also, in the same sense, worship is also important because, brethren, nothing in life has the power to mold and shape us quite like worship. You know, you've heard it said before, you are what you eat. And most times when I hear that, I don't appreciate hearing that, actually. But you are what you eat. That doesn't mean that you are what you eat in one single meal, but what is it? The repetitive ritual of three meals a day over a period of time shape us into who we are physically. In the same way, the repetitive ritual of worship forms you into who you are spiritually. Worship is important to God and to us, the manner of worship that is, because it shapes our values. It forms habits of the heart. Through worship, what we love and what we hate is cultivated and refined. And so because God loves us, because He's zealous for our spiritual health, because He's zealous and jealous over His own glory and the accurate representation of His name. Because of this, God in His wisdom commands us in the manner in which we are to worship Him. We are to worship Him in the right way, according to His Word. And all other forms of worship that are not found in Scripture are a violation of this commandment and are ultimately, at its root, idolatry. So this is a commandment that touches every area of faith and life. And I hope that you'll see that as we open it up this morning. Well, with this in mind, 3 points today as we look at this commandment. And it follows kind of how we've looked at the other, the first 2 weeks of this series. We are to look at the commandments from the perspective of sin, redemption, in Jesus Christ. And so the first thing we see here in relation to our sin is that God forbids us from worshiping or approaching Him just any way we choose. God forbids us from worshiping Him or approaching Him in just any way that we want or choose. That's what we see here. The context is that Israel is coming out of Egypt. They lived there 400 years. And during their time in Egypt, you can imagine 400 years is a long time to kind of form traditions and rituals and pass down from generation to generation. And in this sense, they had adopted the means of worship, the manner of worship that was common to the Egyptians. If you've ever seen pictures of King Tut's tomb, you know, it's like walking in there, it's like sensory overload. You know, there's images of all sorts of creatures, all sorts of animals. There's idols, there's shiny objects, there's colors. And all of these things are rooted deeply in their religious beliefs and religious practices. In this sense, this is how Israel had learned to worship. God had to correct them as they are coming out of Egypt, so that they did not continue to adopt Egyptian pagan practices. Now, right away as we come to this, it is important to note that God is not forbidding art in general. And to read that commandment in this way is to essentially ignore the context and ignore the other verses in the law that elaborate on this commandment. You know, art can be pleasing in the eyes of God. He Himself is a God of great artistic beauty. Forming art is one way in which we can glorify God. In fact, even in the temple, He commanded Israel and He blessed certain craftsmen with skill and wisdom to create various images from creation and art and decorations to adorn the temple. God isn't against art. What this commandment speaks to is making images of deities, whether it's the one true and living God or other so-called gods in this world. This is clear because of the connection between making images in verse 4 and bowing down and serving them in verse 5. God is forbidding depicting deities in art. And He's forbidding the use of images or idols for spiritual efficacy in worship. You see, in the ancient Near East, and really even in our day as well, what's so attractive about idols in images. Spiritual images, that is. Well, it's not because people actually see, you know, this hunk of stone or wood as, you know, God itself. Well, idol making is popular because it's an attempt to channel the deity's presence or to control the spiritual power of a particular deity. The pagans form idols as a way in which to summon God, to have an object of good luck or protection, to carry His presence around with you, to connect to Him in some way, to approach Him in some way. They were seen as kind of a point of contact between heaven and earth, something where you could get direct access to God whenever you needed Him, whenever you wanted Him. We see this reflected in Israel's use of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Their creating the golden calf was a violation of the first commandment, not the second commandment. Excuse me, I just reversed myself. I'm sorry. It is a violation of the second commandment, not the first commandment. They called the golden calf Yahweh. That was a feast day to Yahweh. They did that because Moses had gone up to the mountain and they're like, he's delayed so long. Where's he at? Life's getting pretty hard down here. What do we do? Doesn't God notice? Is He going to provide for our needs? Is He silent? Has He forgotten us? Well, since Moses disappeared, since we don't have a mediator, so we don't have a means to which to approach God, what we'll do is we'll create one, and we can summon Yahweh. And that's exactly what they did. They created this golden calf, called it Yahweh, and tried to summon the presence of God. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, God struck down thousands of them in judgment for that violation of His commandment. So here, God is forbidding worship of Him in any such visual way. He's forbidding Israel from worshiping Him according to what they've seen in Egypt. And why does He do that? As I said before, because it all goes back to His character, who He is. Using or depicting God in an image or an idol distorts who He is. And using something like that to as a mediator or as a way to summon Him or to channel spiritual power is inconsistent with His nature and His character and His relationship to us. Here, if you have your Bible, turn a few books over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, briefly. Deuteronomy 4 is a passage to the next generation that elaborates on this commandment and kind of explains a little bit more so that Israel does not fall like they did with a golden calf. In Deuteronomy 4, I want you to notice first verse 12. God is recalling how He revealed Himself to Israel at Sinai. And we read there that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And then skip down to the implication of that in verse 15. God says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. The point is that God had not revealed Himself visually through images, through sight, but through sound. This tells us what kind of God He is. He is a God to be heard, not seen. In this life, that is. He is to be heard because His glory cannot be captured or beheld with the eye. In fact, attempting to do so actually distorts the immensity of His character and of His nature as a spiritual being. Furthermore, God is also sovereign over how he reveals himself. If he is to be revealed, he is to be revealed on his terms and in his way and in a manner that is consistent with his character. So this commandment, we know from the other parts of Scripture, Romans chapter 10, that we know God by sound, not by sight. That faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Reformers spoke of the ear as being the instrument of salvation. And so in this sense, forming an image, carving an idol, is a sinful attempt of trying to make the incomprehensible God comprehensible. It's an attempt to gain the upper hand over God so that we can choose when and how he is revealed. So that we can quantify him, so that we can control him, so that we can access him when we want, that we can use him for our own pleasure. And thus, at a fundamental level, making images of God or of other gods and using those images in worship is a failure to understand who he really is. It's always a distortion of how he has chosen to reveal himself. Now, all that being said, I want to ask you, how are we prone to break this commandment in our day? How does it speak to Protestant Reformed Christians here this morning? I mean, we know, okay, it forbids the idolatry of Roman Catholicism. Now, that should be without question. That is one of the main issues of the Protestant Reformation, right? They separated from Rome in part because of their idolatry. But that's obvious to most of us here. Where does it hit home at a more personal level? Well, the Reformers famously referred to this commandment as forbidding will worship. Will worship is self-willed worship. Worship that is according to our own opinions and preferences. Worship that comes from our imaginations and inclinations and our own desires, what we want to do and what pleases us, rather than looking to God's Word for the manner in which we are to worship. And in this sense, as we think about it in broader categories, I want you to ask yourself, if you come to this commandment, how do I tend to try and control God? How do I tend to try to commune with God? What do I think is it that draws me near to God? How do I approach God? How perhaps do I worship him in ways that are inconsistent with his character? How do I at times tend to value experience over truth? How do I maybe unwittingly give place to superstitions or rituals that he hasn't prescribed? How do I approach God as if he's an idol, as if he can be negotiated with, as if he can be bargained with, as if I can say the right thing or do the right thing and get what I want? That's how this commandment hits home with us. And that ought to open up for us all sorts of ways which we are tempted to violate this commandment. After all, we know that sin entered the world when Eve, what? She saw the fruit that it was delightful to the eyes, and she spurned what God had said. So we know, just like it was rooted in Israel's background in Egypt, it's rooted in most fundamental to our sinful nature as well, because we learned it from our first parents. And we see this, of course, sadly, all across our land, in the prominence of many popular forms of worship in Christian circles in our day. Look how many churches are moving towards a heavy emphasis on visual and audio presentations. Even in very conservative churches, you'll find images of nature and of Jesus flashed up, you know, up on stage while during the singing and during the worship. Let me urge you, brethren, to listen to this commandment. And if you want to commune with God, if you want to connect with God, it comes through hearing His Word. What we need is not a breathtaking visual display. We need someone to preach to us. We need someone to tell us what God has said. Even in the Lord's Supper, and we get a visual, in baptism as well, we get a visual sensory picture of, you know, something that we use in worship, something that is a means of grace, a way of worshiping, communing with God. But even in this, where is the power? What makes those things what they are? Well, it's not the physical elements itself. We, again, reject the idolatry of Rome. They bow down and worship the Eucharist. And they also say that the ordinances work magically, apart from faith, just by partaking of them. They work magically. No, we hold that the power is in the Word. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do nothing for you apart from faith in the Word that is proclaimed over them. It's the Word that carries power. And any neglect or suppression of the Word in worship is a violation of this commandment, even if it's something seemingly innocent, like using music to stir our emotions. We commune and connect with God through hearing with faith, not by seeing, not by other experiences that might feel good to us. In the same respect, you know, this commandment hits home in relation to things like good luck charms. You know, making the sign of the cross, carrying or wearing a crucifix around your neck, as if, I wouldn't say it's sinful in and of itself, but if you see that as kind of God's protection over you, as your, you know, God is with you, praying towards a certain direction, saying certain magical words, you think of the name it and claim it culture, right? There's special power in phrases. If you say the right thing, if you just use the word of Jesus over everything. The health and wealth gospel, if you do certain things, if you sow this seed, God will bless you. You'll be rich, right? Or works-based righteousness. If you follow these steps, God will bless you. God will respond and give you what you want. These two strike at the heart of this commandment. Even in just showing up to worship and going through the motions insincerely. As if just being here, as if just showing up on the outside, pleases God. That is a violation of this commandment. And who of us here can't say that at times we struggle mightily with being here in worship? Many of you, some of you, might even be struggling right now. I have trouble listening to this preacher. I get it. At times, our hearts, our minds are so distracted on other things. And we think that just showing up is what pleases God. Well, this is what this commandment speaks to. And I hope you see in this, at the end of the day, this is the broad and the all-compassing nature of this commandment. It's about so much more than just bowing down and worshiping an idol. So let us then rightly behold the character of God. Let us always worship Him and relate to Him, approach Him and commune with Him according to how He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and the instructions that He's given us there. Well, that's where we spent most of our time, because the commandment is dealing with sin, ultimately. And that's a whole lot of bad news. But I want to turn the corner now. And last 2 points look at the positive side. And we'll try to move through this quickly. But secondly, as we see the sin, as we see the ways in which we tend to break this commandment, secondly, we must also look at this commandment in light of our redemption. And so here we see that this commandment is an expression of God's unsurpassed love for us. That's what I want you to see here. This commandment is actually an expression of God's unsurpassed love for us. I've made the argument these last 3 weeks that every time we approach the Ten Commandments, we must always think of them in light of our redemption. That's their context. Verse 1 and 2, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the house of slavery. I've demonstrated in history that I love you, I've redeemed you. And so these rules are rules for free living, so that you can live in light of the freedom that you now enjoy because of my salvation. That's what God is saying. In this sense, I want you to notice the explanation behind the commandment, because that's particularly relevant to viewing it in light of redemption. We see this in verse 5 through 6. What is the reason God gives for instructing them in this way? He says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." On one hand, you might say, well, this isn't really encouraging. It's kind of frightening, actually. God is threatening curses on third and fourth generations. Israel disobeys this commandment. And of course, in that sense, it's true. For Israel, per terms of their covenant, they were bound to obey these commandments, the threat of being expelled from the land. And that, of course, eventually happened. God isn't necessarily saying that He's going to punish the Israel's children and their children's children for the sins of the fathers. But what He is saying is that obedience to this commandment has far-reaching implications. It's not just about you. Our children learn and adopt our religious practices. They learn about who God is and how to worship Him from observing us. If we sin in worship, our children will most likely adopt those practices and will fall under condemnation as well. That's the point. God is saying this is serious. This commandment is serious. In fact, I would argue, based upon this explanation, that this commandment is probably, aside from the first commandment, the most important of them all. This is unique. No other commandment comes with threatenings and warnings like this. We are not to take the worship of God lightly. But more than this, even though there's a warning here, I want you to see that the warning is not really the emphasis of this verse. Notice the contrast. We've got iniquity that extends to third and fourth generation. But what about the faithfulness of God? God literally says it extends to the thousandth generation. That's a pretty big contrast, isn't it? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Three or four generations can't even be compared to thousands of generations. There's no comparison there. And that's the point. The point is, yes, there's a warning here, but ultimately Israel is to see God's love and God's faithfulness. The fact that He promises blessings upon obedience. The fact that the obedience to this commandment will bring blessing upon subsequent generations. And that is what is to motivate Israel and us to obey this commandment. As we see it in light of His love. This also comes out in how God says here, I'm the Lord, am a jealous God. Of course, we must remember that God is not a man. He's not jealous as sinful men are often jealous. This is a holy jealousy. And in this sense, this is a loving jealousy. This is like the husband who is jealous over the love of his wife. In fact, if a husband isn't jealous for his wife's love, we'd have legitimate reason to question whether he really loves her. Do you want to be married to someone who's indifferent whether you go off and commit adultery with someone else? No. Love is jealous in the proper sense of the term. And so, in this sense, God is communicating His special, immense love that He has for His people. And that is how we view this in light of redemption. He rescued them. He delivered them from bondage. He called them to be His own people. He married them in a covenant of love. And so, this commandment flows out of His longing and His desire that Israel be dedicated and devoted to Him and Him alone. How much more so should we then, as the bride of Christ, the one whom He died to save and redeem, how much more so should we see this commandment as an aspect of God's love for us? You see, God knows what will capture our hearts. He knows that. He knows our nature. He knows how rituals and ceremonies and worship form and shape us in profound ways. He knows how easily we're led astray and by what means we are led astray from pure love to Him. And so He's commanding us here what we need the most. This is what you need because I love you. And I want you to be free. So often in our day, when we talk about the regulative principle of worship, and that's the doctrine, that's the name for the Reformed belief that the only acceptable way of worshiping God is that which is instituted by God Himself and His Word. All right, that's what the regulative principle is. It means that when we gather here in worship, we don't adopt practices that aren't found in Scripture, whatever that may be. So often when we talk about the regulative principle, I've heard it a million times. I heard it just last month. Strangers to the Reformed faith, they come and they say, "Oh, that's so restrictive. That's so just rigid. All those don'ts, they just aren't helpful. How does that really capture the sincerity and joy of worship?" And brethren, I want to submit to you, we ought not to focus so much on the don'ts, but more so on the do's. And on the freedom of the do's. God in His wisdom has revealed to us what we need. What is best for us. God has told us what pleases Him. We don't tell Him what is pleasing Him. He tells us. And this is a grace. God has directed us towards that which will meet our greatest need. And in this sense, God has freed us. He's freed us from the opinions of man. That's just your opinion, dude. Worship God in this way. He's freed us from empty and dead traditions. Well, we've always done it this way. Why not? He's freed us from endless imaginations of the human heart. Well, I really connect to God this way, so we should all do it. He's freed us from the latest cultural innovations that will be out of date next month. He's freed us from the manipulation of our emotions as people use things to stir us and use things that are outside of God's Word. The regular principle of worship, this commandment, doesn't restrict worship. It frees us to truly worship. And that is good news. That is joy. That ought to give you joy. That ought to give you comfort. That ought to give you hope. That ought to put a spring in your step. When you worship in faith, you have the promises of God with you. That this is what you need, even if you don't sense it. Even if you didn't feel like you got anything out of it that day. Even if it didn't speak to you to where you were at in that moment. This is what pleases God, and this is what He is using for your good. This is viewing the commandment in light of the redemption and the freedom that we have in Christ. We are free to worship Him in a way that is truly worship. Well then, brethren, after all of this, let's draw this to a conclusion now as we turn the corner finally and ask, what does it have to do with Christ? It's our sin, okay, we've considered that. It's also an aspect of our freedom, that's great. But what about Jesus? What is his role in all of this? Well, third and finally, I want you to see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate image of God that this commandment points to. He's the ultimate image of God whom this commandment points to. Earlier, I argued that images and idols are created by people because they're seen as objects which channel the special presence of a deity. In this sense, we could call them mediators, a way in which to connect and to commune with a divine. In the Old Testament, Israel was forbidden to create their own mediators. Why? Because God had given them mediators. He gave them prophets and priests and kings. He gave them the tabernacle and the temple, which were places of the special presence of God. Israel was forbidden to make idols because that was a way in which they were trying to skirt God's word and approach Him in their own terms. You know, it's kind of hard to be ritualistically clean and to bring a sacrifice and to approach a priest. It'd be so much easier if, you know, I didn't have to make that trip, if I didn't have to do those things, but I could just have something in the privacy of my own home. We saw that with Micah in the book of Judges last month, or maybe it was a month before. But God commanded these things and gave them mediators because He was ultimately preparing for and pointing to the ultimate mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then, in Christ, is where this commandment finds its fulfillment. In John chapter 1, for example, Jesus tells the disciples that He is Jacob's ladder. He is that bridge between heaven and earth. In John chapter 2, Jesus says that He is the temple. He is the place of God's dwelling. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me." You want to approach God, it must be through and in Me. And that's why, just a few verses later in John 14, He says to Philip, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ does what no image and no idol could ever and can ever do. He perfectly reflects God's image. He reveals God in His fullness with no distortion. So to see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. To be united with Jesus is to be united with God. To commune with Jesus is to commune with God. To approach Jesus in worship is to approach God. The New Testament picks up on this. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. God forbids us, Israel, from making images of God because He is paving the way for that ultimate image and revelation to come in Jesus Christ. Now, before we conclude, we have one more issue we have to deal with. This does raise some important questions. Does that mean now that we can make images of Jesus? Jesus was a human being, right? There's no denying that. Does that mean it's permissible for us to now do that? Well, there's a long history of debate over this question. Many Christians differ. And I don't want to dive into all the arguments here. I just want to give a brief word in closing. I'm not going to go into detail, but I do want to give you a few reasons why, yes, this commandment does forbid us from making images of Jesus. And I know that might be a shock to some of you because images of Jesus are everywhere in our culture. We have movies about Jesus. Is this really a violation of the first commandment? Well, just a few things here. Just consider that Jesus is God. If it's a sin to make an image of God, then it's a sin to make an image of Jesus. That should be obvious. If in Jesus we see the Father, then it's a sin, and it's a sin, we know from the Old Testament, to make an image of the Father, then it must be also a sin to make an image of Jesus. Otherwise, we practically deny that He's one with the Father. That's why the Reformers argue that when we make an image of Jesus just because He was human, we actually make Him into half a Christ. Because an image cannot communicate His deity. And we are removing from that image that which is most important to Him being the Christ, which is His deity. He did not become incarnate so that we can now make images of Him. And in this sense, I think it's important to kind of note the words of the commandment. Notice the change from the first to the second commandment. First commandment, you shall have, possess no other gods. But what's the second commandment? You shall not make another god, a carved image. You shall not fashion. It's no excuse to say, well, I'm going to have an image of Jesus, but I'm not going to use it for worship, because the commandment itself forbids not just having, but making the image. It's crafting it. No matter how you use it, it's actually making it that is forbidden. In this sense, of course, it's no accident also that we're never given a physical description of Jesus in Scripture. I think there's a reason behind that. We're never encouraged to form images of Him. It's also no coincidence that Jesus came declaring that He is the Word, right? He is the living Word, the eternal Word. He is the Word that pierces to the division of soul and spirit. Faith comes through the Word, through preaching, through people hearing the voice of Christ. And so in this respect, we have His Word. We don't need anything else. And we're told to flee idolatry. To flee it. Not to see how close we can come to it without crossing the line, but to flee idolatry. But lastly, and most importantly, in this, as to bring this to a conclusion, we aren't to make pictures of Jesus because He is actually the one who's making images of us. He is actively making out of us, restoring in us, the image of God. That's why when you look to Scripture, you see that we find that when we look upon the face of Jesus, it's described as an act of worship. It's always an act of worship when we look at the face of Jesus, because the face of Jesus is kind of the metaphor the Scripture uses for our sanctification and how we are formed into His likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. How do we look at the face of Jesus? We look upon His Word. Not the physical pages of His Word, but the declaration of His Word. That is looking upon the face of Jesus. This then is where it all comes together. How do you get close to God? That's what you got to ask yourself. How do you approach Him? How do you commune with Him? It's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer. And that is to give you hope today. That is to give you encouragement today. That is to put a spring in your step as you worship Him as He is commanded, as you worship Him through His means of grace, as you approach Him in faith, knowing that through Jesus Christ we are connected to the divine. Brethren, God has given us the image of Christ, the only permissible image of Christ, visually, in baptism, and in the Lord's Supper. We need not go beyond that. Let us see in those elements the extent to which God desires or has permitted for us to gaze visually upon the things of God. And let us see as well that through those chosen means of grace, God knows what is best for us and is using those things for our good and for His glory. Praise be to the Lord that He has freed us from idolatry. Praise be to the Lord that though we may never offer perfect worship through the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness, we can come confidently, we can come boldly, we can come with a full assurance of faith, worshiping Him in spirit and truth, knowing that He is pleased with us in Him. Amen. Let's pray.